Father, as we quiet our hearts in preparation to receive your word and the wisdom that you have given through it, through your people, we come to you and ask that you would give us wisdom in hearing it. May we hear it clearly. May we hear you clearly. And may we not only hear, but may we meditate upon and apply to our lives the truths that are found here. And we desire to do that not so that we can look good. We desire to do that because you are glorious, because you are worthy of our love, our loyalty, our worship, our obedience, our praise. And we want to reflect that in every way possible. So would you pour out your Holy Spirit upon us, because we can't do that in ourselves. May this day be a day in which you are truly exalted. And for that, we will praise you all the more as we come to you through Jesus Christ. Amen. Device against the saints. And to pick up on this, I'll take you back to page 118, where Brooks delineates what device he's talking about. He's talking about Satan's device to destroy the saints by first stirring them to be cold, then to divide, then to be bitter and jealous, and then to bite and devour one another. In other words, he's talking about the relationship between believers, among believers here. And he's saying Satan loves to rend relationships among believers. He loves to cause a process to take place that just puts a wedge between them, and that wedge just keeps going bigger and bigger. And in fact, it can become very, very bitter and very, very sinful. And Satan loves to do that. He's been doing it for forever, I guess we could say, in some respects, from a human perspective. And thankfully, Brooks sees the importance of this matter and spends 12 remedies to deal with it. And we're picking up, actually, we will pick up on page 122, about the middle of the page, the second paragraph from the end. But before we do, I want to just go back to something that you covered last week, and in talking with Seth, he alluded to this, but I'm going to go out on the limb and deal with it a little bit more explicitly. That's at the top of page 121. The top line of page 121, he quotes from Proverbs 16:7. The Lord has said that when a man's ways please him, he will make his enemies to be at peace with him. How much more then would God make the children of peace keep the peace among themselves if their ways do but please him? All creatures are at his beck and check. So far, so good. I really appreciate what he's saying. But then he says, Laban followed Jacob with one troop. Esau met him with another, both with hostile intentions. However, Jacob's ways pleasing the Lord, God by his mighty power so works that Laban leaves him with a kiss and Esau met him with a kiss. Everything there is accurate except for that one opening phrase, Jacob's ways pleasing the Lord. You will not find any indication, especially up to this point in the book of Genesis, that Jacob's ways are pleasing to the Lord. He is a conniver. His very name means supplanter. He has stolen Esau's birthright. He has done all kinds of stuff in his relationship with Laban. My point being, and I'm not here to denigrate Jacob, because that's not the key here. My point is that this is not an illustration of the fact that God is honoring somebody who's being faithful to him all the way through. This is rather what God does for Jacob in making Laban and then making Esau at peace with Jacob. That's the sign of the grace of God. That's a sign of the mercy of God, and we would say in spite of Jacob in many respects. It's a matter of God's grace, and it's a matter of God's covenant faithfulness to Jacob because of the covenant that God has made with Abraham and Isaac, and now Jacob is the one that God has said, my covenant is going to work through him. So everything's good here except for that one phrase. God was not responding to Jacob's pleasing him. God was acting out his faithfulness to his own covenant in this respect. And I think that's very, very important for us to keep in mind, because it's not just a matter of Jacob. All too often, we see people having good things happen to them, and we just assume that it's because they have been faithful to God. Well, we can't make that assumption. God is merciful and gracious, even to people who are not yet pleasing him. Now, thankfully, there comes a point in Jacob's life where he actually shows some good signs of pleasing God. But it's not yet, as far as where this occasion is in Genesis. And we've got to sort through, and we've got to understand that God can use people who are far from being what they should be. And he does so for his purposes, in this case, to show his faithfulness to his covenant in spite of what men do. Okay, so wanted to develop that because I see this being an important principle for our lives today. Way too often, as I said, we just make an assumption that if good things are happening, oh, that person must have pleased God. No. If good things are happening, no matter who it is, it starts with the mercy and grace of God. The mercy and grace of God may have led a person to choose ways that are pleasing to him, but that's not absolutely always the case. Okay, now we come to page 122. And we pick up the second paragraph from the bottom. But let me review the remedy that is being discussed here. It's remedy number 9. And he says, this remedy against the device of Satan is to consider seriously that it is no disparagement to you. It's no bad reflection on you. If you are the first in seeking peace, if you're the first one who's seeking to be reconciled to somebody with whom you have been in conflict, rather it's an honor to you that you have begun to seek peace. And he's used the example of Abraham with his nephew, Lot, and so on. And I'm not going to repeat what Seth covered last week in those next two paragraphs, so we'll drop down to the second paragraph from the bottom, where Brooks points out that he says, Christian, it is not a matter of liberty whether you will or will not pursue after peace. He's not saying you don't have a choice. He's saying it's not a matter of liberty. You have an obligation, he's pointing out. Now, you can choose to be disobedient, yeah, but what Christian wants to do that? It's a matter of duty that lies upon you, he points out, whether or not you will pursue after peace. You are bound by express precept to follow after peace. Do you feel something inside just kind of, come on? Yeah, that's because we're Americans. It's also because we have a sin within us. Okay? And being Americans just brings it out even more because of our desire to nobody tells me what to do type of thing. We prize independence far more than we do obedience and obligation, I'm afraid. Though it may seem to fly from you, that is peace, yet you must, he says, pursue it. And he starts quoting scripture. Hebrews 12:14, follow peace with all men and holiness without which no man can see the Lord. Peace and holiness, based upon this verse, he says, peace and holiness are to be pursued with the greatest eagerness that can be imagined. And so he quotes the psalmist in Psalm 34:14, depart from evil and do good, seek peace and pursue it. Which, by the way, is quoted by both Paul and Peter in the New Testament. But Brooks quoted the Old Testament in Psalm 34 because he wanted to point out the meaning of the Hebrew word, and I could add that the meaning of the Greek word in the New Testament is very similar. The Hebrew word that is here rendered seek peace, signifies to seek earnestly, vehemently, affectionately, studiously, industriously, and pursue it. He says that Hebrew word signifies earnestly to pursue, being a metaphor taken from the eagerness of wild beasts or ravenous fowls which will run or fly both fast and far rather than lose their prey. I'm going to add two comments here. I've mentioned before that if I have time, downtime, that I'm just going to, I just need to chill, you know. One of the things I like to do is take, like, National Geographic or other videos of wildlife, especially like in Africa, or tigers are my favorite, or lions. And for me, when I see the intensity of that tiger chasing its prey, look, watch a video and look at their eyes. They do not take their eyes from that prey. From the moment they start stalking, and then they creep up, and then they launch, and they run, and they're so intent. They are pursuing that prey with a vengeance. And that's the comparison that Brooks is pointing out. The Hebrew word would signify when he talks about pursuing peace. The other thing I would mention is that in the New Testament, the word that is often translated seek or pursue is used to describe persecution. It's used to describe the persecutors going after those who they're persecuting. And if you think about what's going on under persecution, you see again the intentness, the zeal. It may be an evil one, but nevertheless it's there. And what Scripture is saying is you put that intentness, you put that intentionality and that focus on pursuing peace. So the apostle presses the same duty on the Romans. He says, "Let us follow after the things that make for peace and things by which one may edify another." And then I put an exclamation point by the last sentence. How would you like your pastor to speak to you like this? "You froward, sour, dogged Christians." I think Brooks could get by with it for two reasons. Number one, the culture in which he ministered. And number two, he knew the people knew that he loved them and that he was speaking out of love. And they also knew that this expressed that this is a serious matter, folks. One, I'm afraid, in which it's easy to say, "You froward, sour, dogged Christians," because we've all fallen into this trap, haven't we? Yeah. Then he tells the story of Aristippus, who, though but a heathen, went off of his own accord to Aeschines, his enemy, and said, "Shall we never be reconciled until we become a table talk to all the country? Are we going to just stay at odds forever and let everybody tell about how we're just always enemies?" When Aeschines answered he would most gladly be at peace with him, Aristippus answered, "Well, remember then that though I were the elder and better man, yet I sought you out first." To which Aeschines said, "You are indeed a far better man than I, for I began the quarrel, but you the reconciliation. My prayer shall be that this is Brooks' prayer, of course, "my prayer shall be that this heathen may not rise in judgment against the flourishing professors of our times, who wet their tongues like a sword and bend their bows to shoot their arrows, even bitter words." In other words, don't let heathen do better than professed followers of Christ. Mm.
I just had one thought going back. I'm still visualizing you watching the tigers hunt. And it seems, you know, there are very few animals hunt except for need. They're hunting matter of life and death. I think there are very few that do it for pleasure or sport. And I just was thinking about the parallel then to the human, to the Christian pursuing God. Once a believer has confessed Christ, then they're no longer, it's no longer a matter of life and death. And so our pursuit, I think, doesn't have that same fervent intensity. And so can you say something about, you know, how we can stir ourselves to that fervency without it being a matter of life and death?
Well, number one, I'm afraid that I have to say that the illustration falls apart there, because I've seen too many lions going after hyenas, and that's only enmity. They don't eat the hyenas. They're not going after food. They hate hyenas, and it's vice versa. So, yeah, I'm afraid it falls apart there. But what you're asking about, I think, is still a key and still very valid. And what I would suggest is that we think about the intensity and the fervency coming from our love for the Lord and our realization that with what he has done for us, added to who he is, to the perfection of his character. If we need more motivation than that, then there's some soul searching that needs to be done. The fact that he is worthy should be what really gets us going and willing to commit. Of course, our problem as human beings and human beings with sin that lies within, our problem is that we get distracted from that and we get caught up in circumstances and we get caught up in self-defense and all of these things. And as soon as they distract us from looking at Christ, in fact, the message this morning is going to close by coming back to Hebrews 12, too, fixing our eyes on Jesus. That really is the only ultimate key that, and so what I'm saying is the gospel of who Christ is, of what Christ has done for us at the behest of God the Father. That should be, that is motivation to be intent. Yeah. Also, the gospel is example. Even while we were sinners, at enmity with God, Christ died for us. So, motive and example both. Good. Page 123, remedy number 10, is for saints to join together and walk together in the ways of grace and holiness so far as they agree, making the word of God their only touchstone and judge of their actions. Okay, he's saying, yeah, there's going to be disagreement. I've told you often, I don't know anyone with whom I haven't had a disagreement, and in fact, I disagree with myself at times. How in the world can we live in a fallen world without doing that? It's not possible. One of our problems is we so focus on our areas of disagreement that we get caught up in them and we don't even realize, we don't even begin to realize whether it's important or not important in those areas. For example, I've said before, we all come from different backgrounds. And those different backgrounds have made some things more important to me than they are to you. Well, how am I going to deal with that? And how are you going to deal with what's more important to you than what's more important to me? Not necessarily, I'm not talking, in fact, about sin here. I'm just talking about different perspectives and different priorities in life in general. But to join together and walk together in the ways of grace and holiness as far as we agree, I really believe the key to this is a submission to the Word of God and a submission to the will of God, the Spirit of God. Because even in areas where you and I might disagree, if we are both willing to say, okay, I disagree with you and you disagree with me, but neither one of those count, what counts is, what does God say? So let's get there. Let's go there, and let's go there together. And let's be willing to yield ourselves to what God's word has to say. Now we're going to make some movement. We're going to make some movement probably in our own positions, you know, what we actually think, and we're also going to make some movement because if both of us are genuinely wanting God's will and God to be glorified and wanting to understand what God has to say. If I see that in you and you see that in me, that's going to do something in our relationship. It's going to help that relationship. If, on the other hand, you see that I'm out for Jim, period, that's going to do something to the relationship too, but that's not going to be helpful. Not going to be helpful at all. So, that's, I think, key to what Brooks is about to say here. Now I'll let him speak for himself. That is sweet advice that the apostle gives. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. I pursue as my goal the prize promised by God's heavenly call in Christ Jesus. And then he goes on to say, let us therefore, as many as are perfect, be thus minded. Okay, let's all be minded that way, that we're pressing for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And if in anything you be otherwise minded, this is interesting, Paul goes on to say, God shall reveal even this to you. You haven't gotten to the point where that's your mind set. Well, if you're truly God's, if you're one of the Lord's, he's going to reveal that to you. He may or may not use me in helping to reveal that to you, but he's going to reveal that to you as you subject yourself to him. Nevertheless, he said, as far as we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same thing. As far as we've gotten, let's together live accordingly. As far as we've gotten on that road to the prize for the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, as far as we've gotten, we could use different words, in Christ-likeness, let's walk that way. Let's live that way. Ah, Christians, God loses much. I would debate that. I don't think God loses anything. You lose much, and Satan gains much by this, that you do not, that you will not walk lovingly together so far as your ways lie together. It is your sin and shame that you do not, that you will not pray together and hear together and confer together and mourn together, because in some far lesser things you are not agreed together. What folly and madness is for those in whose way of 100 miles, 99 miles lie together, yet who will not walk that far together because they cannot go the other mile together? Such is the folly and madness of many Christians in these days who will not do many things they may do because they cannot do everything they should do. I fear God will whip them into a better temper before he is done with them. He will break their bones and pierce their hearts, but he will cure them of this malady. Wow. No hands. Okay. Be sure you make the word of God, and this is a key paragraph as far as I'm concerned. Be sure you make the word of God the only touchstone and judge of all people and actions. To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no dawn, no light in them. It is best and safest to make that to be the judge of all men and things now, by which all shall be judged in the latter day. What a wise statement. The word, says Christ, that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. So make not your dim light, your notions, your fancies, your opinions, the judge of men's action. Judge by rule. In other words, judge by the rule of the Word of God, this standard that God's Word has established, and plead, it is written. Then he gives a couple of illustrations. When a vain, insistent man cried out in disagreement with a holy man, hear me, hear me. The holy man answered, neither hear me nor I you, but let us both hear the apostle. Yeah. I guess I haven't read enough of history to know the accuracy of the next paragraph about Constantine, whether he truly called for the word of God as the only way to solve the conflicts. But God knows, and Constantine knows now, so that's fine. Remedy number 11, if there's no comment or question. The 11th remedy against this device of Satan is to be much in self-judging. Okay? We love to judge, so hey, here's an object. Self-judging. Judge yourselves, and you shall not be judged by the Lord, Paul wrote to the Corinthians. Were Christians' hearts more taken up in judging themselves and condemning themselves, they would not be so apt to judge and censure others and to carry it sourly and bitterly towards others who differ from them. One reason we wouldn't be so apt is because we'd be too busy. Isn't that the case? Yeah. There are no souls in the world who are so fearful to judge others as those who most judge themselves. There are none so careful to make a righteous judgment of men or things as those who are most careful to judge themselves. There are none in the world who tremble to think evil of others, to speak evil of others, or to do evil to others as those who make it their business to judge themselves. There are none who make such sweet constructions and charitable interpretations of men and things as those who are best and most in judging themselves. Now, I would probably have to add some qualification to this. You probably have met people like this. I have. Thankfully, some of them have admitted it at some point and repented. But I find that it's easy to fall into the trap of judging ourselves, but it's only a facade. It's only a cover, I guess. Because in judging ourselves, we think, okay, now that gives me the ability to judge others. If I can tell you that I've examined my own heart, now I want to examine yours. You know, it's that kind of attitude. The sin that lies within. That's all I can say. We can so easily deceive ourselves. And so we want to be careful here. I very much agree, in fact, with what Brooks is saying here. I'm just saying we can twist anything. We can distort anything. Sin can. And so we need to do even deeper self-judging, I guess, is one way of putting it, and make sure that we're not judging ourselves just so that we have an excuse to take it out on others. So the top of page 124, he says, "One request I have of you who are much in judging others and little in judging yourselves, of you who are so apt and prone to judge harshly, falsely, and unrighteously, that is that you will every morning dwell a little upon these scriptures." What a great tactic. Just go back to the Word of God. "Judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged, and with what measure you mete out, it shall be measured to you again." And we hopefully don't have to point out that that's not an absolute. Jesus is saying it is never, never right to judge. He's not pointing, that's not what he's saying, because there are other passages where judging is. In fact, John 7:24, "Judge not according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment." Okay, so we have a command to both judge and how not to judge. "Let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. Why do you judge your brother, or why do you set your brother at naught?" Now here, judging is absolutely forbidden, but it's judging in a specific situation. One who's eating meat in good conscience and one who's not eating meat because of conscience. And so we've got to take such commands in their context, and also we have to take them in connection with all of Scripture if we're going to be accurate. The reason I'm pointing that out, of course, is that I've heard some of these verses ripped way out of context and used absolutely, and of course, usually it's for self-serving purposes that we do such things. Okay, next paragraph. "We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Let us not judge one another any more, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. Judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will bring to light the hidden things of darkness, will expose the counsels of the heart. Then will every man have praise of God." Or James 4, "Speak not evil one of another, brethren. He who speaks evil of his brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. And guess whose position you're taking? There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. And then finally, Romans 14. Who are you that judges another man's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Yes, he shall be held up, for God is able to make him stand. Now, the key to all of these passages, from the perspective that I have at least, the key to all of them would be what that middle paragraph on page 123 says that I pointed out is so important, making the Word of God the touchstone and judge. There's a sense in which, yes, I should not, I can say absolutely, I should not be judging you, okay? And it's in that sense that Brooks ended this paragraph on page 123 with. My own opinions, my own thoughts, my own perspective should never be the basis for judging. But if the Word of God, in other words, here's what happens so often. Somebody sins, and another Christian, in deep concern and love and a desire to be biblical, goes to that person and confronts that person about the sin. And what's so commonly the reaction? Well, don't you judge me. Well, I might be judging you if I'm coming to you with my own thoughts and my own opinions, but if I'm coming to you and I'm saying, here is what the Word of God has to say, and you have said this or you have done that, and it is in direct contradiction to the Word of God, I'm not the judge. That's not me judging. That's me pointing out to you that the judge, the lawgiver, has said something that you are not obeying. And I'm giving you that opportunity to repent and hopefully going to restore you. So there's the difference between us serving as judges and us doing what God, our lawgiver, has told us to do. Okay, and that's not judging. We are not judging. We have to make judgments. In other words, if I see you sinning, I have to make a judgment that what you have done is a violation of the Word of God. Okay, but that's not judging you. See, it's just simply evaluating what I've seen in keeping with the Word of God. We've got to make these distinctions or else we get all confused. And of course, because of the sin that lies within, we love to confuse others when we're defending ourselves. We also love to confuse ourselves, I'm afraid, deceiving ourselves in these matters. He uses Delphidius accusing another before Julian, and this is worth considering. Delphidius accusing another before Julian about something he could not prove. And the party that he was accusing denies the fact. So it's my word against your word. It's that type of situation. And Delphidius says, if it be sufficient to deny what is laid to one's charge, who shall be found guilty? Well, if you're just going to say, well, that person denies the charge, therefore, no one's ever going to be guilty. And the answer comes back, yeah. And if it be sufficient just to be accused, who can be innocent? And Brooks says that common phrase that we've seen so often now in this book. You are wise. You know how to apply that. So let's do that. Susan.
Can you say something about, I don't remember the verse, I think it's in Matthew, about if your brother sins against you, go to him and some versions say if your brother sins, go to him, and some versions say if your brother sins against you, go to him, and I've tried to research in the original language and to try to get to the spirit of that.
It's Matthew 18, by the way. Verse 15, and it's not a language issue, it's a textual issue. In other words, there are some manuscripts that do have against you written in here, and then I'm going to take a side here, the better manuscripts do not have that. And the understanding is that at one point in transcription, a scribe added those two words because he wanted to limit the possibilities here. One reason why I think that not only are the manuscripts better that delete those two words against you, but also, even if against you was here, we have other scriptures that make it very clear. And I'm thinking right now of Galatians 6, 1. We have other scriptures that make it clear that it isn't a matter of just sinning against me that obligates me. Galatians 6, 1 says, if your brother is overtaken in a fault, in a transgression, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. So the obligation is upon us, not just because of a sin against me, but because a sin has been committed and it's evident. It's not a rumor. It's something that has been observed. I think Susan's hand is up again.
So would it be safe to say then, sinned against God?
If it's a sin, is to me the key. If it's a different, like I was saying earlier, because we come from different backgrounds and have different... If it's because, like Jill doesn't sin against me when she rolls the toothpaste from the middle of it up, that's not a sin against me. I may not appreciate it, but nevertheless, that's not a sin, okay? And you know I'm being very facetious here. In fact, we use different tubes. It has nothing to do with rolling it up. It has to do with I like a different kind. So, yeah. But no, sin is the key to the need to confront for the purpose of restoring. And I really, really desire to emphasize the purpose. That's not the ultimate motive, but the purpose of confronting must be restoring, or we are in ourselves wrong. Tina.
I just was thinking, when do we snatch them out of the fire? What does that look like? In Jude, I think it is.
The context of Jude is a very different context. He's dealing with false teachers and so on. So he's not really dealing with the Christian brother relationship here. He's dealing with false professors that are making themselves very clear to be false by what they're saying and by how they're acting. So that particular context, I think, leads us to say that's a whole different issue. As far as dealing with Christian brothers, I would say that where you seem to be heading with your question would be relating more to the book of James. As James closes his book, he says, "My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." And that's clearly a brother who has gone astray in some way, but he shows that he's a brother by the fact that he turns back when he's confronted with truth. And to save his soul from death, well, earlier in the James letter, James pointed out that sin, when it is completed, brings forth death. So that's the idea. Sin is always a deadly matter. Even when we're dealing with Christians, it's a deadly matter, and we need to view it that way. And that's one of the problems that we have in American evangelical Christianity. We don't view sin as deadly, even to us, only to those ungodly people somewhere out there. Save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. And as I pointed out at our last men's stakeout, covering a multitude of sins does not mean overlooking them. Covering a multitude of sins means leading somebody to repent of them. And that's really huge, because I know I was taught that covering means just overlooking. No. Trace through that phrase biblically, and it deals with confronting and leading to restoration. So
I am a bit surprised that in this remedy that Brooks, he touches upon Matthew 7, 1 and 2, but not Matthew 7, I think 5, where it says, be sure and take the log out of your own eye before you address the speck in your brother's eye. So I'm wondering if you could practically explain that verse.
Practically, huh? Okay, well, since you asked, I'm going to pick on you. Can I do that? You've got some habit. I'm speaking totally theoretically. This is not the reality, okay? But you've got some habit that annoys me to death. And therefore, I just really want to come down on you. And so from a practical perspective, to examine the log in my own eye would probably be to say, okay, Jim, first you need to look at yourself. One easy way of starting that would be, what does Lene see in me that might drive her crazy? But more than that, I think the comparison of the log to the speck means that, okay, if I see a little thing in you, some quirk, some foible in you, before I even deal with that, I better start dealing with whatever sin lies within me. And what is it that led to my bad attitude? Maybe I'm unique. I'd like to think not. But don't we all have certain kinds of personalities or certain kinds of people who just get on our nerves? Uh-oh. Only three people shook their heads or nodded their heads. I'm in trouble. No. I struggle with that on a daily basis. I literally do. And for me, the struggle is even greater because some of those personalities that grate me are in Oak Ridge Church, and I need to be their pastor. Okay? I'm never going to tell you who either. You will never know from me. No. So I have to deal with that. And I have to deal with that, and one of the ways that I need to deal with that is, well, I'm not the greatest pastor in the world either. And furthermore, when I examine myself and start looking for the sin that lies within me, sometimes it's the sin that leads me to the annoyance that I have over these certain quirks or foibles, rather than doing what Brooks has been advising all along and looking for the graces that God has put in people and thinking about the benefit and the value that these people are. I'm not sure I can get any more practical than that. Seth.
And just briefly, it's interesting, too, not to change the parable, but even if what you have in your own eye is a speck, because it's so close, it's going to look like a log, right? So even if you're dealing with a speck in your brother's eye, just because of the fact that yours is in your sight, even if it is a tiny speck, it's still going to look bigger than what you're dealing with in your brother's eye. And so I guess my point is, it's like, if we're dealing with other people in light of exactly what you're saying, our own sin in mind, this, even if it is a tiny speck, it's going to look massive, or it should look massive in our own eye before we start dealing with other people.
Let's be honest. All of us deal with this kind of an issue. Many others, too. One of the problems that we have when we're dealing with this is we allow the fact that we've been affected wrongly. You know, we allow the fact that, man, that person got to me again. We allow that to get us down, to put us under, and to make us say, why even bother? And we need to remember that it's not whether or not we have come to that point. It's what do we do when we are at that point. That's what's going to count. Now, if we deal with it well, time and time and time again, if we repent and deal with that sin every time it comes up, we will establish a pattern in our lives whereby we will do more preventing than repenting at some point, hopefully, okay? But the point I'm trying to make here is do not let it get you down when you realize that, don't let it, in other words, make you say, I might as well give up. The Christian life is a struggle every moment of every day. We've got to get used to that realization. Sin never leaves us in this life. Temptation never leaves us in this life. It isn't a matter of whether I've been tempted. It isn't even a matter of whether or not I blew it. It's a matter of, okay, if I blow it, if I blew it, what am I going to do about it? What am I going to do about it right now, right here? That's really a huge key. And basically, I'm just, in a different way, expositing 1 John when I'm saying all this. We've got an advocate with the Father. What are we going to do about that? It's Jesus Christ, the righteous one. What are we going to do about that? Well, how about taking advantage of it? Makes a lot of sense to me. Okay, Susan.
I know I'm the one that annoy you, so I just want you to know I forgive you. And so we're restored now, so that's good. But I was thinking...
Shut her down.
Yes, right. Audio. Again, thinking back, I'm processing slowly today, too. And you just mentioned it, too, again, about... let me try again. The idea of... could you speak to the idea of assurance? You were talking about... I know that there are... there's discomfort with the idea of, at the end of, say, James, that that the believer... there's a deadly element to sin for the believer, and then there's the no one can snatch them from my hand assurance that believers have. So can you just speak to the tension in that?
Do we have 3 hours? The deadliness of sin. Something always dies when sin is committed, I think is the way to put it. Something always dies. It makes no difference whether it's me, you, makes no difference whether it's a Christian or a non-believer. Something always dies. And for us as Christians, what dies is our assurance. Because if I know that I have willfully sinned, I'm going to be questioning my status. It's just that simple. What also dies in light of sin is, I don't use the word fellowship. And the reason I don't use the word fellowship is because of the way the word is used by John in his first letter. And that fellowship has to do with being saved. And so I hesitate to use the word fellowship. But my communion with the Lord dies because of sin. And these are integral parts of who I am as a believer. So I have no, and I could keep on going, but we don't have time. But you get the picture. When James says, we'll save a soul from death, it doesn't make any difference whether it's a Christian or a non-believer. Well, in that case, it is a Christian. I think we need to take him literally. We just need to understand what that could mean. When it comes to assurance, the second part of your question, the assurance or the security, as you're talking about, my security is not in how I behave. My security is in Christ. However, how I behave evidences my being in Christ. And that's where that tie-in between security and assurance comes. My assurance is going to be helped along by how I respond when I have sinned. And here we go back to Matthew 18, actually. So we're coming full circle. And you've heard me say this a number of times now, that if I refuse to repent of sin, I have no business claiming to be a follower of Christ. Because I've denied that. I'm not following Christ. I'm refusing to follow Christ. And so if a sorrow and a deep sense of grief and repentance over my sin overwhelms me, leading me to confess, leading me to the cross, that's a marvelous confirmation of the fact that I am secure in Christ. Wow. We're not even going to start Remedy 12, so if anyone else has a comment or question, Bill, okay?
In a way, it's like iron sharpening iron. I had this very thing happen in my life probably more than once, but we had a couple who we were very close to, a brother and sister who loved the Lord, and in a former church, And this woman had some quirks, just got under my skin. And if I told you what they were, everybody would be howling with laughter.
Why, because of those quirks or because they got to you?
Both. And I can't tell you how many times I did go to the cross, because the Lord was just, not that he's completed this, but he was just drawing this venom, or, you know, this sin out of me. And it's funny, you know, after a time, I don't know, I think this person just changed, and I changed for sure, because it didn't bother me anymore. I didn't even notice it, or she didn't do this. But it was a very practical example in my life of this very thing. You know, I'm looking at some stupid little quirk that means nothing, but sin in my life, that's a big deal to the Lord. Mm-hmm. And the Lord is using this thing for a person, you know, that we loved and respected and cherished as brothers and sisters. And it's just so indicative of the sin that lies within us.
One of the things that helps me in dealing with this kind of an issue is, well, as always, going to the Word of God. But specifically for me, Ephesians chapter 2, of all places. Because there, the Apostle Paul talks about, well, chapters 2 and 3 particularly, he talks about the enmity that existed between Jew and Gentile and how the gospel brought them together and made one new man out of them. And obviously, because of what I do, I've done a lot of research into the relationship between Jew and Gentile before Christ. And to realize the hatred and the enmity, and we still see it in our world today, I mean, World War II, that enmity, to realize what Christ accomplished in bringing Jew and Gentile together. Acts 15 is in the Bible for a very good reason, and that's to show the power of the gospel in bringing together enemies. I mean, enemies in every single way. Cultural enemies, religious enemies, personal enemies. And so when I read Ephesians 2 and 3, and all I'm dealing with is foibles, oh my, you know, I become that mouse in the corner that just wants to squeak away and hide for the ridiculousness of, and as you said, that points out the sin that lies within and makes us realize our need to get to the cross real fast. Yeah. Well, it's 10 o'clock. I'm going to close with a word of prayer. Father, it's easy, as we're talking about a subject like this, it's easy for us to think only of our failures. May we let those lead us quickly to the gospel of the grace of God, to the gospel of the cross of Christ that did unite Jew and Gentile into one new man, Christ himself. May we seek to follow that word that you've given us in Ephesians 2 and 3, and to trust it and to apply it to our own lives. And may Oak Ridge reflect the glory of the gospel in this way. To the praise of the glory of your name, we ask it. In Jesus' name, amen.